Oh, one other thing that I've wanted to do for some time that I think you ought to be aware of, and that is do a little something on some basic ideas of what we ought to think about when we talk about exegesis and when we talk about exposition. What do each of those words mean? We talk about doing expository preaching. What do we mean by expository preaching? And for brevity's sake, I'll just put EP. Expository preaching is the orderly presentation. It is the orderly presentation of the meaning of God's Word. The orderly presentation of the meaning of God's Word. And that is to be coupled with an explanation of the duties that it demands or the duties it imposes. Now look at the elements that are involved in that, because you ought to be very much aware of what expository preaching is. In the first place, it is orderly. That means it not just a thought here and a thought there, but it pulls things together in some form of order. The order I like to observe is the one that I think we're probably the most familiar with in our country, and that's the outline form. Paul probably had no idea what an outline was, and he might even guess, but look at some of the outlines that have been made out of his books. But nonetheless, to understand, you need order. And it is the presentation of the meaning. And when I use the word meaning, I mean it to stand in contrast to the application. You can never have application of the Word of God to life and put it in shoe leather until you understand exactly what it means and what it says. So it explains the meaning of God's Word, and coupled with the fact that doctrine always involves duty. So it's coupled with the duties that it imposes as far as the believer is concerned. In expository preaching, the first question that it asks is, what does the text mean? Or what does it say? That's better. What does the text say? And that's where you always start. For the one doing the teaching, there's a second element, and that determination of what the text says is derived from the original languages. What does the text say? And that meaning of the text or what it says is to derive from the original languages. And then third, observing that until we understand what it means, we cannot make any application of it for its to life. Second, what is the difference between exegesis and exposition? The difference between the two is simply this. Exposition of the Bible clarifies your exegesis by explanation and illustration. For example, it would be absolutely necessary in exegesis to understand a casus pendens in Hebrew. I could explain the text by saying, note, here is a word that is a genitive absolute, and so forth. However, that would leave you without understanding. So you need to take what the text means and clarify your exegesis by explanation and illustration, so that it is palatable and so that it is understandable by the reader. Or sometimes it's put this way: exegesis is baking the cake, exposition is eating it. And those are the two that come together. And that's the quality that ought to always be there in that. And of course, these things can be done apart from
the teacher's style. As you probably observed, I'm a little different than Ralph in presentation, and he's radically different than me. Though, I know you will not believe it, but I was trained in that style, and I can do it. But I won't. Scare you to death. The Abraham Dialogue, chapter 8, verse 31. Now remember, in this little section of the book of John, Jesus is dealing in chapter 8 with the Jews. And we have simply broken it down in saying that in chapter 8, basically we have dialogue. And the dialogue around Abraham is in verses 31 through verse 47. And in each one of these little dialogues, we have a theme. The theme here is you are claiming that Abraham is your father. You're claiming that you are his children. And I am going to show you that that is not the truth. In reality, Satan is your father. Probably John chapter 8 is the hottest chapter in the whole book because it is a series of things that Jesus says that triggers a reaction coupled by their response. So we'll start with, in the Abraham dialogue, the trigger remark. What is it that sets off the dialogue? And the trigger remarks are found in verses 31 and 32, reading them. Now, to show how hard it is for us to identify with the Jewish mentality that is behind John chapter 8, let me read it through and see what words, what concepts are here that would trigger a violent reaction on your part. What would make the hair on your neck stand up, so to speak? Verse 31, Jesus therefore was saying to those Jews who believed him, if you abide, now there's going to be something coming out of this that's going to be tremendously offensive to them. If you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Now you may look at that and say, I don't see anything in that that is really offensive. Well, they did. And the thing that they saw that was offensive was what these words imply. The truth will make you free implies what? The implication is that we are not free. So the trigger was the implication that they were in slavery. The implication was that they were slaves. And that is the part to which they are going to react in the following context. The issue that is developed in these verses is the issue of discipleship. The issue is that of discipleship. Now, when we talk about discipleship, there are several things we need to note, just sort of a bottom line. And let's admit it, the New Testament, especially the Gospels, is full of teaching concerning the becoming disciples of Christ. The first thing that is absolutely essential is this. Discipleship must be distinguished from justification. Discipleship must be distinguished from justification. They're not the same. And that is important because many times they are confused. Justification has to do with how you get saved. Discipleship has to do with how you live after you are saved. And therefore we have, and let's compare two passages. Keep your finger here and go to Romans 5. Romans 5. And let's compare it to John 8:31. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And the first thing to notice there is this. There is only one condition of justification. And that condition is faith. And you've got it very clearly stated in Romans 5. that having been justified by faith or by means of faith, we have peace with God. Justification has one condition. Second, discipleship, on the other hand, has many. And they really center about one word, committal. And a great deal of the confusion that we have many times today is this distinction is not made. And therefore you go to one passage like Romans chapter 5 and you say it's by faith. But notice, and going back to John chapter 8, if you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. And if disciple, being a disciple, is the same as being a Christian, notice the condition for being a Christian is to abide in his word. And when those two are confused, we leave confusion in people's minds. Not only does it leave confusion in people's minds, but it makes tension between the teaching of the epistles and the teaching of Jesus in the Gospel of John. And the answer to it is these two things are not the same. They are definitely different in every sense of the word, and that distinction needs to be kept. I'm sure you've heard evangelists who are addressing unbelievers and will say, unless you are willing to forsake houses and lands and so forth, you cannot be my disciple. And the understood meaning is disciple means you cannot be a Christian. And that's confusing a very, very serious area, and it makes a tension between the Gospels, the teaching of Jesus, and the teaching of Paul that is unnecessary if we make the right distinction. The word for disciple is the Greek word mathetes, M-A-T-H-A-T-A-S, pronounced mathetes. And the word mathetes, translated disciple, means pupil, apprentice. There's different ways it's used. They all have a common meaning. A pupil, an apprentice, a learner. That would be translating it very literally, a learner, a student. And therefore, Jesus is saying in chapter 8, if you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples, apprentices, pupils, learners, students of mine. Now, a few subpoints on the word mathetes. That's the basic meaning. Here are some subpoints. Number one, the word translated disciple tells or says nothing about its conditions. The word itself says nothing about its conditions. The only thing that is implied is you're willing to learn. Any other things, forsaking all other things, is not involved in the word disciple. Leaving all other things. I don't know whether this is true of you, but I was kind of raised in an era when to be a disciple of the Lord or discipleship meant something extraordinary. I mean, if you were a disciple, a true disciple of the Lord, there was an extraordinary flavor to it. But the word itself just says you are a learner. The word says nothing about its conditions. Second, the word says nothing about quality of the learner. The quality of a mathetes can be anywhere from extremely poor to extremely good. For example, go back to chapter 6. Even a superficial learner is a mathetes, is a disciple. John 6:66 shows that. It shows that a point came that there were certain people that you could call disciples because they did listen to the Lord and they did learn from the Lord and they were pupils, but they were not good ones. As a matter of fact, they're so poor that at this point they quit being disciples. 6:66, and as a result of this, many of his disciples, and so you can genuinely say they had followed Christ. They were learning from him. They were listening from him, probably taking mental notes from him. But he comes to the point where he teaches them something they cannot handle. Therefore, as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew. and we're not walking with Him anymore. So notice the word itself does not imply any super quality. It doesn't imply any extraordinary something about the person. Quality is not there. A disciple can be anything from very poor to good, from temporary to permanent. The word is simply a word for being a learner. Third, the Lord surrounds the idea of discipleship with certain conditions in His teaching. So the third thing we should say is this, that the demands placed upon a true disciple are extremely rigid. The demands placed are very rigid. They are so rigid that many times discipleship teaching uses extreme language. You cannot be my disciples unless you hate your mother and father. And what he is doing is not teaching hatred of mother and father. He's simply saying, your dedication to me must be so strong that your relationship to your parents, which is a love relationship, really, in the light of your dedication to me, is a hate relationship because of the extreme contrast that is there. All right, fourth. When Jesus gives discipleship teaching, discipleship teaching is directed to those who have given a previous response. It is to those who have already registered some positive volition. Disciple teaching is to those who have a prior response. And we can see that in the passage right here in front of us. The discipleship teaching is directed to those that have already exhibited faith. So we come down then to verse 30. As he spoke those things, many came to believe in him. Jesus, therefore, now I take it the therefore is in the light of a faith response. Well, once you've registered a faith response, it therefore becomes appropriate to enter into the picture discipleship teaching. So Jesus, therefore, in the light of that positive response, was saying to those Jews who had believed him, if you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. And you might focus for a moment on the word truly. The word truly is the word aletheos, and it means real, genuine. You are genuine learners. So he's emphasizing that you are disciples, you are learners, but let me show you what marks off a genuine disciple. And the teaching follows in this context. Now, in looking through the last part of chapter 8, we have six objections of the Jews, and I think it would do well to spell them out so we can see that about which the passage builds. The first three center about their claims to religious privilege, to a special relationship that only they had. And there are three of them. First, verse 33. They answered him, we are Abraham's offspring. So the first claim of privilege is we are Abraham's seed. The second one comes down to verse 39. They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. So the claim would be then, we are Abraham's children. Third, coming down to verse 41, Jesus says, you are doing the deeds of your father. They said to him, we are not born of fornication. We have one father, even God. So we are God's sons. So you have three claims that they have a special privilege, and the three claims are found in verse 33, verse 39, and verse 41. They were so fixated on the fact that these things were true of them that they could not see truth. They were so confused that they couldn't tell between God and the devil. This is the very ultimate in blindness and so forth. As far as being Abraham's seed, Jesus' answer is yes. You are Abraham's seed. The claim to be Abraham's children, no, you are not. And the claim to be God's sons and the fact that God is your father is totally reversed by replying, no, Satan is. Some of the strongest teaching you get anywhere in the confrontation of Jesus with these people is found in John chapter 8. Now, the second three, first of all, religious privilege is dealt with first. The second set have to do with decisive judgments on Jesus' character. A series of decisive judgments on Jesus' character. And like there are three emphasizing religious privilege, there are three judgments passed on his character. And they are, number one, verse 48, the Jews answered and said to him, did we not rightly say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? So the first remark is Jesus has a demon. Sobering thought. They were so religious that they couldn't distinguish between the devil and God. And they were certainly religious. It's a mixed up scene, isn't it? They were so involved in their religion and their tradition that they could not recognize. They looked at deity himself and they said, that's not deity, that's demon. Total reversal. Second, verse 53. Surely you are not greater than our father Abraham who died. So the second character is a second decision concerning his character. Jesus is not as great as Abraham. Third, verse 57, the Jews therefore said to him, you're not 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? So Jesus does not even know Abraham. All right, now let's back up to verse 31 through 38, and we'll simply call it the path to freedom. And trace out the steps that Jesus gives in the path to freedom if they wish it. Verse 31. Jesus therefore was saying to those Jews who had believed him, if you abide in my word, then you are genuine disciples of mine. Notice the first issue is simply this. Relationship to Jesus is determined by relationship to Jesus' words. Relationship to Jesus is determined by relationship to his word. That gives the answer to an old statement that used to be made many years ago, is that Christians are bibliolaters. They worship a book. And that's unfair in that the very person of Jesus and the emphasis was, well, you need to know Jesus, not the book. Well, it makes a false distinction that isn't there.
And Jesus is very clear in the 31st verse that your relationship to my word will tell what your relationship is to me. And basically, if you want to know what a person's relationship is to the Lord, what is their relationship to the word? You cannot neglect it without neglecting him. You cannot disbelieve it without disbelieving him. You cannot disobey it without disobeying him. They're intimately and closely tied up. Also in verse 31, you have two emphatic pronouns. The emphatic pronouns are you and my. If you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. You are mine, determined by relationship to his word. Second, in here, there is an emphasis on reality. And the emphasis on reality is in the word truly. And it's a word that means to be genuine. There are learners and there are genuine learners. And the difference between the genuine learner, notice they're both learners. The difference between the genuine learner and the non-genuine learner is found in terms of obedience. Look at that same concept, James chapter 1. James 1. James 1 teaches this very same concept and says, you have two kinds of hearers, or if we want to put it, two kinds of disciples. Disciples that learn only and disciples that also obey. James 1. And we're down to verse 22. And notice in these verses, both people spoken of are hearers. Verse 22, prove yourself doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if any is a hearer of the word and not a doer. So you've got two classes. You've got the hearer only, and you've got the hearer doer. But notice they are both hearers. And notice how James harmonizes exactly with what Jesus is saying, is that if you're a genuine disciple, the test is obedience. If you are a genuine hearer, the test is also obedience, as he continues in verse 23. If anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he's looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was, but one who looks intently. Notice this person sticks with it. They look very deeply, very intently, very devotedly, very continuously, and abides by it, not becoming a fruitful hearer, forgetful hearer, but an effective doer. This man shall be blessed in what he does. And taking that back to John 8, notice the concept is identical. If you abide in my word, that's James saying, if you look intently and deeply and continuously into my word, you'll be a doer, then you are genuine learners of mine. And you shall know the truth. Notice there's a couple of things about the word the truth that we ought to note. And they're both important. Always ask yourself, behind a statement, is there anything assumed? And when you say, you shall know the truth, what is assumed in this passage? No attempt to prove it. Always ask yourself, what is the author assuming? What does he not argue? But in order to understand him, you've got to accept it. Notice the two assumptions behind this is there is such a thing. It exists. Notice there is no argument to try to prove that.
Truth exists. Jesus assumes we understand that. If we're going to debate the question of the existence of truth, then you've got to set this verse aside because Jesus is saying it exists, it is there. And notice, not only does it exist, but it may be known. There is such a thing as truth, and it may be known. So you have different levels. You would have the worst level, like Pilate's word, what is truth? And he is simply saying, I doubt that it even exists. And the second thing is, if truth does exist, then it may be known. That leads to another factor. And this, these two put together, lead to certainty. Leads to certainty. And certainty holds hands always with stability. That's the reason we're here tonight. Truth exists. Truth can be known. Truth is found, as this passage teaches, in the Word of Christ, in the Word of God. Therefore, we don't have to be wobbly. We can be on our feet. We can be certain. We can be stable, because truth exists, truth can be known, and truth is in front of us. Now, that will be interpreted by the person who does not believe there is truth. How will you be held? What opinion will you will be held to be bigoted, biased, and so forth? And Julie, get in my office and pull that thing off the wall. I'll show you what I mean. I don't want to unplug here. This has always been one of my favorite statements. It was made by C.H.M. Apparently, he was a Plymouth Brethren, because in many of their writings, they do not sign them. They only initial them, because they feel that they want the writer to be in the background. And I think this is outstanding. It is not a little strange that when a man tamely consents to place his conscience in the keeping of his fellows and to bow down his understanding to the opinions of men, he is considered meek, modest, and liberal. But let him reverently bow to the authority of the Holy Scriptures, and he will be looked upon as self-confident, dogmatic, and narrow-minded. And is that not the case? I'm sure you've talked to people, and you've said, I'm sure of my salvation. And they say, who in the world do you think you are? Well, we simply believe there's such a thing as truth, and that we can know that truth. And it is not arrogance. It would be arrogance, as a matter of fact, not to bow to truth when we come in contact with it. Okay, typical, let's go back to John 8, typical response. When Jesus talks about truth making them free, how would you expect them to interpret the word free? Free physically or free spiritually? Well, you've been with John long enough, you know what they did. Free physically. So verse 33, typical pattern, take that which is spiritual and interpret it as material. And the moment you come down to verse 34, you find out that the freedom is obviously spiritual. Jesus answered them, verse 34, truly, truly, I say unto you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. But coming back to 33, they don't take it that way. They answered him, we are Abraham's offspring and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it you say you shall become free? Notice, not only is unbelief inappropriate, it's insane. Unbelief puts a person in the point that you can't even see obvious truth. And you would ask, how in the world could a Jew ever say, we have never been enslaved to anybody? Say, like, didn't you spend a few hundred years down in where? Egypt, bent over in slavery. We have never been enslaved. You say, what's wrong with these people? Spiritual blindness is the most severe blindness you can ever have. And it distorts everything in life. And you think, how about the Babylonian captivity? How about under the Persians? And how about right now where they sit? They've got a big problem. They cannot inflict the death penalty on Jesus. For what reason? They're under Roman domination. So unbelief is equivalent to mental suicide, and they have committed it, and it's very clear from this context that they are totally irrational. Well, they continue. Verse 33, we are Abraham's offspring. Now let's do a little something with the concept of Abraham and his seed. And we'll draw a line across the top and put Abraham. And down from it, we will put something about his seed, and we will put two circles here. And then down from the end of it, we'll draw a big circle with a little circle inside of the big circle. And the whole teaching and the whole doctrine of the seed of Abraham can be sketched out on this. In the first place, it is true that there is someone who is the seed of Abraham, and that is Jesus. For that, let's go to Galatians 3:16. Galatians 3:16. The seed of Abraham has several aspects to it, and one of them is there is the seed, and the seed is Jesus. Galatians 3 and verse 16. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, as referring to many, that is plural, but rather to one and to your seed, that is Christ. The seed of Abraham is Jesus. It is also true that in a spiritual sense, all believers are the seed of Abraham, in a spiritual sense. Romans 4:9-12. Romans 4:9-12. Romans 4, verse 9. Is this blessing then upon the circumcised or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say, faith was reckoned to Abraham as righteousness. And verse 12. And the Father, he is the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, that is Jews, but who also follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he made while he was uncircumcised. So he's pointing out that all believers are the seed of Abraham, and the thing that makes you that is they emulate his faith. When you emulate his faith, there's a sense in which you become his seed. All those who emulate the faith of Abraham are, in a sense, his seed. Now, going clear over here to the end, you have those who are Israelites, and that's the outer circle. All Israel is the seed in a physical sense. But there's a seed inside of the seed. The seed inside of the seed is made up of true Israel. The true Israelites are those who are not only physical descendants, but who also emulate Abraham's faith. Now, the whole argument of this passage is going to be this from Jesus' lips. You think because you are of the physical seed of Abraham, that makes you his seed. But there's something missing. You are the seed of Abraham only if you do the works of Abraham, and the basic work of Abraham was to believe. And therefore, he is going to argue to these Jews in front of him that you're in the outer circle, but you're not the true Israel. You are not the inner circle. Notice this in Romans 9. Romans 9. And we're down at verse 6 and 7. Verse 6. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. You're not Israel just because you are a descendant, as they claim. Neither are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants, seed. But through Isaac your descendants will be named. So notice the idea involved is you are the seed, but you are not the children. Now let's take that back to John 8. And Jesus is going to make the watershed or the test between whether you're just a physical descendant in which they found all of their security, or whether you are truly an Israelite because you emulate and manifest the things that Abraham did. So notice coming down now then to verse 33, we are Abraham's seed. And notice the Lord does not debate that. He does not say, no, you are not. He agrees. You are his seed.
However, he stops them when they say, we are Abraham's children. And that comes down to verse 39. They answered, said to him, Abraham is our father. And at that point, Jesus says, wait a minute. You're not. If you're Abraham's children in the true sense, then you would do the deeds of Abraham. But, as it is, you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do. Therefore, he's simply saying, you are the outer circle, true, but you're not the inner circle. And the test of being the inner circle is faith, both for us and for them, is what made them true Israel. They did not see that. They were completely blinded to the truth. They reject it, and the Lord will come along with even stronger teaching, and he will say, as a matter of fact, your father is Satan. Coming down to verse 42. If God were your father, you would love me. Notice you can't be a Unitarian. If you do not honor the Father as you honor the Son, you can't do it. If you do not love me, then that tells who your father is. For I proceeded forth and have come from God, for I have not even come on my own initiative, but he that sent me. Why do you not understand what I'm saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. You're of your father, the devil. Can you use your imagination? These are the Jewish leaders. This man comes along and says, you are of your father, the devil, and you desire or want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning. He does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. One of the most telling verses I know to test out a person's relationship to the Lord has to be verse 47. He who is ek God, of God, hears the words of God. For this reason, you do not hear them, because you are not of God. And that will trigger in turn now the demon controversy, and will end up, as we said last time, with verse 59. In verse 59, when they picked up stones to throw at him, this is the first physical confrontation in the life of Jesus that takes place here at the end. And though they were not successful, at the end of this discourse, they were said, there's only one place for this man, and that is dead. And they will proceed to move toward that point. Father, we're thankful tonight for your word and its truthfulness. We're thankful for the Gospel of John, for the teaching of Jesus, for his straightforwardness, telling men about their nature in a clear manner. And yet at the same time, we're thankful that he came to be and is in truth the Savior of all those who will come to believe in him. For we ask this in Christ's name.